welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
God, thanks. Thanks for your gift. God, thanks for your son. And the understanding that is daily an attitude of giving and generosity in our lives. Because, God, what you have done for us, because we realize we were created, we were bought back at a price of the death of your son, and God, you've given us life. And as much as this world has to offer, it is not our home. It holds nothing in comparison to who you are and what we have and what eternity will be. And so, God, may today be another day that we look in your word and we see what we're supposed to do with this very short time we have and all that you've given us on this little planet that spins. That, God, in eternity, we will look back with no regrets. So, God, once again, we come to you and open up your word and ask if there's something that needs to be changed. May we be the ones that change. May you give us your strength, your spirit, your life in us to change us from the inside out. In your name, amen. Hey, I realize we've taken a little break. We've jumped around. And so today what we want to do, before we jump into Acts 23, you can turn there if you want. I want to catch you up on the story. Maybe the whole story in about 7 minutes. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created. I know some of you are like, the whole story in 7 minutes? In the beginning, God created. I love that. I love the way the Bible starts. The Bible wants all of us to know there is a creator. There is an unmade maker, if you will, that everything we see in life, the chairs we sit on, the venues that all of you are in today, you look around and you realize everything that we see has been made by something or someone. Science itself will scream out for an unmade maker. They'll call it a big bang. They just don't know what it is. Something had to come from something, and yet something had to start from nothing, and we don't know what that nothing is. So let's call it a cosmic explosion of nothingness, and I don't know how you explode nothingness, but it must have happened because somewhere along the line we got something. And from the very verse in the Bible, it screams out, there is a creator. There is an unmade maker. There had to be a beginning to things being made. His name is God. And from the very beginning, this book says, let me tell you about who he is and what he does. Let me tell you and show you his nature. And in the very beginning, in the garden with Adam and Eve, a God that wants to walk with people, a God that wants to have unity, people with God and people with creation. And yet from the very beginning, people have always been made with a choice. The part I wish I could change, because if I could change it, we wouldn't have need for a Bible because we'd all be walking with God. But God said, I want to give you a choice. You're not going to be robotic. I'm not going to force you to walk with me and like me. I want you to have a choice, like any relationship. A desire that all of us have, that someone would choose to love us. And from the very beginning, man and woman came to a choice of saying, do we follow God or are we our own gods? I want to make my own choices in life. And in choosing that fruit and choosing the one rule that they weren't supposed to choose, sin came into the world. And the relationship was immediately broken. Immediately man and woman hid from God. Immediately God came in the garden and said, what's up? The relationship's gone. Animals were killed, skin was covered the nakedness, there's now guilt and shame, and there's a broken union. And from the very beginning, this is the story of a God that throughout the ages has constantly cried back out to say, choose me, because I've already chosen you. But the choice is on yours. It's yours. We have from the very beginning this choice of sin. We follow book after book after book of prophets, of priests, of kings, of God's men and women coming and saying, here's what to do to follow God. And if people constantly follow God for a while and choose their own ways, choose their own desire, choose to make world about them. And constantly this relationship with God that keeps being broken and broken and broken. And a God said, you can play religion, you can sing to me, you can dance to me, you can cry out to me, but if there's no obedience, I'm not there. And from the very beginning, we see that sin is what breaks that relationship with God. A God so pure, an unmade maker, so holy that he can't have a relationship with sin. And he says, that's you. And because of that, Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Every year, we find in the Old Testament, these laws that now look archaic, these laws that now look barbaric about sacrificing animals. This constant reminder of Old Testament laws that are a measuring stick that say you're not perfect, you're not perfect, you're not perfect. In fact, you can never be perfect. And the Old Testament is filled with laws constantly to show you, you cannot get to God, you cannot get to God, you're not good enough to get to God. And every year an animal was killed as a reminder that once you've taken your life away from God, there's a payment for that, and the payment's a life. And you can kill an animal, not to forgive your sins, but just to pay the interest for another year. And prophets, and over 300 prophecies, scream out throughout the books of the Old Testament, say there will one day be a Lamb of God. A Lamb so great, it'll take away the sins of the world. A sacrifice so awesome that you'll never have to sacrifice again. And throughout that, we find God choosing a people called Israel, saying, I will make you a chosen people. I will make you a great nation. I will walk with you. I will love you. I will show you what a relationship with God is like if you follow me. And in a nutshell, that's what we have with the Old Testament. Books that show us God's character, his love, his purpose, his plan, his passion. Books that show us that you don't match up, you don't match up, you don't match up, you'll never match up. And books that give hope and a promise that one day there'll be, in the Jewish term, a Messiah, a Savior, a Son of God. Now, they were expecting this guy to come with incredible power, superhuman strength, a guy that would set up the nation of Israel as a political and military kingdom that no one will ever mess with. And they didn't realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four books that start the New Testament, talk about a Jesus that came not for military, not for political power, but a Jesus that came for spiritual freedom. Where John the Baptist looked at him right off the bat in Mark chapter 1 and says, that's the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb we've been waiting for. It ends the Old Testament laws and sacrifices. We saw book after book after book. Matthew and Luke picking up the story in a manger and Mary and Joseph and wise men and shepherds and kind of the cool holiday celebrations. Mark and John just jumping into the life of this guy, Jesus. The Son of God come to earth through a virgin birth to live and show us what humanity was always supposed to be like. To live and show us what God would be like in the flesh. And to give us a way back to God. We have him walking on water. We have him feeding 5,000 people out of a G.I. Joe lunchbox. We have him calming the wind and the waves. We have him touching his finger and the sores of a leper and molecules rearrange themselves and skin is restored. Spitting loogies in the mud, putting on the blind guy's eyes, and now they see. Raising 12-year-old dead girls back to life again. We have him teaching in front of not dozens or hundreds, but in front of thousands and an entire countryside. And nation is turned upside down. And four books talk about who he was and how he died on the cross. And a nation and followers that are stunned that a man with that kind of power could be killed. Until 3 days later, pulling off what only God could pull off, rising from the dead. We jumped into our study in the book of Acts some 19 weeks ago. I know some of you are like, 19 weeks? It's been like 2 years, hasn't it? 19 weeks ago. About what happened on that dot on the map. We've taken it back to these little dots called Jerusalem, out in Judea, on this eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea. And what happened in that city? Where 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he walked with people and talked with people. 40 days after they had killed him, he sat and talked in front of 500 people at times. And the city's turned upside down. Rome has no answer for how this guy's still walking around when they killed him. And the stone was rolled away, even though the tomb was guarded. Followers are trying to rapidly understand, oh my gosh, he really is who he claimed to be over and over and over again, this God, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Others are in disbelief. Must be rumors. They're hallucinating. And we saw this little city turned upside down. And then maybe the greatest mystery of all, Jesus standing with his followers and saying, now don't leave, it's about to happen. It's what sets Christianity apart from any other world religion, any other philosophy, any other belief system. The God, the unmade maker that created humans, his design, is not that you live and follow a bunch of rules, but that he will live in you. And Jesus says, it's called the Holy Spirit. It's the life of Christ in you. And he says, I go to the Father now, and he ascends to heaven, in order that you may have the Spirit of God in your life. There's the plan. Relationship back with God. Understanding there was a sacrifice once and for all, so pure, so holy in Jesus that it covers everything I've ever done, ever said, ever will do. And it's a gift as long as I accept it. We saw what happened with thousands of people turning to this new Christianity. Thousands of Jewish men and women understanding their Messiah has come and what that means for their life. We understood also the battles and the confrontation in the city of Jerusalem. And then a guy comes in the scene called Paul, a man who was so passionate about God that he used to kill Christians. And on his way to Macedonia to kill Christians because he was passionately defending the God of the Old Testament. And these weird occultic Jesus followers have to be put to death until he met a blinding light on the road that said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he met the risen Jesus. And from there on, we've watched now about the last 11, 12 weeks, his life turned upside down. We've watched him radically change in understanding who this Jesus was. We watched him start up here in Antioch and on the little orange dots, take his first little journey to these cities and the islands of Cyprus and back, telling people about this Jesus and the stories they've heard of and who he was. After a couple of years, we watched. He took the green path all the way out this way and back. And then after a couple more years, the black path that went all the way out here and back. And we watched what happens with the dots on the map. We watched what happened with this man saying, you've all heard the stories about this guy, Jesus. Let me tell you who he was and what he did and when he met us. And let me tell you the rest of the story. And we've seen Christianity from a little dot on the map spread to basically the known world, at least the Roman Empire at this time. And it's where we pick up our story.
I did it. 8 minutes. It worked. We're good.
Before we jump in, I got an email from Larry this week. So it says, Dear Chris, can you do me a huge favor when you teach? 2 weeks ago, I read about 9 different cities that Paul stopped in, but I didn't put the dots up on the board. I said that it was simply because of time, and I made a joke that now would give you something to do. Well, just between you and me, I just don't have the training or the biblical geography wisdom that you have. So I was wondering if you would help me out and you'd put those dots up for me. I don't know where they go. Thanks for bailing me out once again. Love, Larry. Oh, and then he has, P.S. Once again, I enjoyed working for you this year. Thanks for keeping me on the team. So I'll do that for you. So what Larry jumped in and forgot to do, on Paul's way back, for those of you that said, what about the dots? He came down this way and then he came back, stopped in here, and this is where he went. That wasn't so hard. So now we can jump in. Acts 23. I'm going to pay for that one, aren't I? Oh, goodness. I'm not sure how to do this. In your note sheet, it can be found. I just put a lousy court system. In fact, let me tell you how lousy this court system is. It covers chapter 23, 24, 25, and 26. And I don't think there's any way to break up 4 chapters. I know immediately you're like, is this going to be 3 hours? Well, that's the problem. I think it would be a great 3-hour, like Monday night class for New Testament theology buffs that want to know about the Roman court system. That's probably very few of us in all of our venues today. So what do we do with it? It covers at least 2, probably 2.5 years. It's 121 verses. 23, 24, 25, 26. It's at least 3 pages in your Bible. We thought of breaking it down. But if you break it down, you just got to pick up the next week where you left off and you're saying the same thing. And do you see the dilemma? How do you teach in 35, 40 minutes parts of the Bible that are 2.5 years and they're all strung together with 121 verses? Don't you wish you were a kid again? Where the teachers got up with puppets or they showed you a film strip and the Bible was just a cartoon, don't you? Remember the days of flannel graph, the felt board, where everything had a picture to it and it made sense? Don't you wish we could go back and do that again for verses like this? No? Is it just me? How many of you wish? Say, man, I wish we had flannel graph in adultery. Let's do that for you today then. I know some of you are like, are you going to talk down to me in church? Well, if that's your prideful answer, maybe. But here's what we want to do. The only way I thought of doing this is setting it up. How do we run through this in such a scape and such a time that it can all get done? So let me do this. Let me give you chapters 23, 24, 25, 26. For some of you that are rolling your eyes right now going, I feel like such a second grader. Enjoy it. It's not too often in life we can feel like second graders. For most of us that want to see the Bible and understand 121 verses in a clear picture form on what happened, you might get something from this. I don't know how else to do this. Luke, as we talked about before, who writes the book of Acts, is amazing in details. The book of Acts is one of the most historical books we have in the world today. Not Christian literature. One of the most historical books, period, we have in the world today. Over 32 different countries, over 54 different cities are mentioned. Over 9 different islands. Almost 30 government positions listed by name. No one could come up with this unless it was done in the time period of the first century. Luke right now will tell us what will happen in 2 places. A little dot on the map, Jerusalem, and in a city about 50 miles away called Caesarea. I know it looks like heaven. That's probably what they use it for in the little kids' class. But this is going to be Caesarea. And as I'm trying to wrap my mind around 121 verses, I thought, well, here's what we got to go to. So let's do the story. Deal? Well, it doesn't matter. I mean, you can get up and leave. But here we go. So we left off. We're in the temple back in Jerusalem. Paul shows up. We'll give him yellow. He looks like he's about 13. I love flannel graph. Paul goes back to the temple and starts to speak. The Jewish leaders and some of the core Jewish people are furious. We've seen the dots on the map. You've told people that our Old Testament doesn't count anymore. And Paul's trying to explain, it's not that the Old Testament doesn't count. There's a Messiah that fulfilled it. And there's an uproar because this man, in their eyes, is abolishing Judaism. And a riot takes place. You've got a whole lot of people and a whole lot of Jewish leaders that come against Paul. We'll make that the crowd. And they all come and they riot against Paul and they try to kill him. In the midst of that, we have a Roman centurion. He's the commander of the army in Rome. We'll make him the big tall guy with the Rome stuff. His name is Lysias. And chapter 23, Lysias comes in and grabs Paul with the troops and takes him away. Lysias in charge of Jerusalem at this time. It's not going to get back to Caesar that he led a city riot. But Lysias can't figure out, why do these people want to kill this guy? So he brings Paul in front of their Sanhedrin. 70 ruling elders, plus the high priest. They're your highest political party there, basically your Congress for your religion and your nation. And he brings Paul in front. And chapter 23 starts with Paul saying, I'm just following the cause of God. Bam! They sock him. I love Paul because he rebukes them. You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And there's a big argument taking place in this Congress. Paul also realizes who's there. It's made up of two ruling parties, Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees believe there is life after this life. Sadducees don't believe that. Paul realizes that and he throws out a grenade in the room. I'm here because I believe that there's life after death. Someone raised from the dead. Well, these guys clap and these guys boo. And now they all turn on each other and another riot happens. And so Lysias, the commander, takes Paul out of the synagogue. He can't figure out why this religious group has got this huge riot that happens every time Paul gets in the middle of it. So he takes him back to the barracks. 40 of these men take a vow. And here's what I want you to read. Chapter 23, 11. When Lysias, the commander, takes Paul back, we'll read a little bit from each chapter. It says, the following night, 23:11, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must now also testify in Rome. And the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And more than 40 men were involved in this plot. 40 of these guys decide, we won't eat and drink until we kill the guy in yellow. It's go time. We're tired of this guy coming in and out of our temple and our courts. We're going to kill him. And God shows up to Paul and says, Paul, don't worry. What you've done in this region, I'm taking you to Rome. I'm taking you to the furthest place the gospel has ever gone. The story of Jesus has ever gone. Paul, that's where your purpose is right now. Just hold tight to it. Well, in the midst of that, Paul's nephew, the son of his sister, is hanging out in the temple. He hears that these 40 guys want to kill him, so he goes to Lysias, and he tells Lysias, they're going to kill Uncle Paul. Lysias takes a couple hundred men in the middle of the night, moves Paul out, and takes him 50 miles away to Caesarea. 50 miles away, and says, I'm going to get rid of this. I'm going to give him to the governor. And that's the end of chapter 23, and now we're in chapter 24. Don't you love flannel graph? God, so good. In 24, we meet a couple people. This guy, Felix, is the governor. Felix is the governor of this entire southern region. And Lysias, the commander, hands Paul over to Felix in Caesarea and says, you got to do something with him. He's about to blow up our city. So he sneaks him out at night, gives him to Felix. Felix now calls for the high priest, and the high priest shows up to tell him what the problem is, and they bring a lawyer called Tertullius. He's a dude with some stuff in his hands. So the high priest and the lawyer show up and say, governor, here's why this guy's got to be put to death. He creates riots. And Paul says, I don't create riots. I believe a guy rose from the dead. And the governor's like, what in the world do I do with you bozos? A Roman governor. And he's like, I'm sitting here because of a religious dispute. If I let the guy go, there's going to be riots. If I let the guy go, they're going to kill him. If I keep the guy, I don't know why he's in jail. And Rome has their hand tied. And Felix sits there and he just listens. 24, 25 through 27. Chapter 24, 25 through 27. We read these stories and we forget sometimes the real life and the time that happens. And in chapter 24, verse 25, one of the times when Felix brought Paul out to talk, it said, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. And when I find it convenient, I will send for you. And at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe So he sent for him frequently, and he talked with him. And when, how many years? When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Up in Caesarea, Governor Felix isn't going to listen about killing Paul, but he wants to talk to Paul. And for 2 years, he keeps him in the dungeon. For 2 years, he keeps bringing him out and saying, tell me more about righteousness, about character, and about the end of death, about what happens after life. And he's amazed and fearful at the same time. And for 2 years, he listens, hoping Paul's going to bribe him because he's going to kick him loose. Paul doesn't want to be loose. One, because they're going to kill him. Two, because he knows he's supposed to go to Rome now. And for 2 years, he stays in jail. Until it says Felix's term as governor is over and a new guy shows up. His name's Festus. We'll call him Uncle Festus. Kind of goes. And Festus shows up. And he's the new governor. And now we have chapter 25. Festus has the high priest come back and they say, hey, you got a guy in jail. Can you send him back to Jerusalem? And Festus looks at his inmates and goes, why do I have a guy that's been in jail for 2 years? There's no charges on him. And he goes to Paul. Paul, I'm going to send you back to Jerusalem. You guys can work it out. And Paul says, I ain't going back. 40 guys have sworn not to eat or drink. Now, I think in the 2 years, they probably started eating something. Otherwise, he outlived at least 40 guys. But he says, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. These guys still want to kill me. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. I want my day in court in Rome. Well, now he's untouchable. Festus is clueless what to do with this prisoner. He tells these guys, nope, he's not going back to Jerusalem. And Festus, as a new governor, realizes King Agrippa and his wife Bernice are showing up. We'll give him a bigger crown, and we'll put his wife next to him. King Agrippa is showing up. He's coming down to Caesarea. King Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He's in charge of the entire southeastern portion of the Roman government. So he shows up to meet with his new governor. And Festus comes up and says, King, can you help me out? I got a guy that's been in jail for 2 years. Every time I talk to him, it has something to do with a religious thing. I just don't get it. And with that, look at what he says in 25:18. In 25:18, Festus says, When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claims is alive. King, can you help me out? You know what this is about? This guy claims a dead guy's alive. These guys say he isn't. He's been in jail for 2 years. Felix left him here. What am I supposed to do with him? And King Agrippa says, man, this is a unique story. Let me hear from him. And with that, we end chapter 25. Chapter 26. Paul now has an audition with the entire Roman court and shows up and tells his entire testimony. Talks about where he was born and how he lived and the cities he visited and the dots on the map. About how he used to kill Christians until he met a risen Jesus and how it changed his life forever. And how the past 20 years he's been telling people about this Savior. Paul says, that's why I'm here. And he gives his entire story. And in 26:24. Where Paul finally says, I'm here because I believe that Jesus raised from the dead and I'm following his cause. Verse 24 in chapter 26. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Okay, you're a brilliant guy. But have you ever met people that are so brilliant that they're of no common good? I mean, he goes, you've got a brilliant mind. It's obvious you've gone insane with it. I mean, your IQ is off the charts, but you're just talking nonsense. Paul in 25 says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true, and actually it's reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And verse 29, Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. I mean, except for these chains. And the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. And they left the room. And while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. There's no reason to keep Paul, but he wants to go to Rome. That's his right. Okay, 27, just verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, and now all roads definitely lead to Rome. And we'll pick up there next week. It's 2 years at least. Adding the change in governing parties and the visits and the time, probably more like 2.5 years. 2.5 years, 50 miles apart, the temple in Jerusalem and a place of Caesarea. 2.5 year court system where Paul now is on trial sitting there and nothing's changed. People still hate him. The Roman government is still confused and he's still in prison. It's 4 chapters. It's 121 verses. It's a great little read if you want to go back and just put all the pieces together. I've just given you the nuts and bolts, the final graph highlights, so we can picture what's going on here. And what do you do with it? People today, here's my guess. My guess is what we just heard in a nutshell is a microcosm of what's happening in the world today and in your life and my life. It's the same trial. It's the exact same court case. In fact, if you want to follow along in your note sheet, you can take it out. I put it's one question, and they give two answers. If you want to fill in the blanks with me, it's simply this. What do you do with a dead man named Jesus? What do you do with a dead man named Jesus? And in your Bible, if you want to go back to 25:18. Chapter 25, verse 18. If there is one verse that's going to sum up the entire last half of the book of Acts. In fact, I'd say this. If there's one verse that sums up the entire book of Acts. In fact, I'd say this. If there's one verse that sums up the entire New Testament. In fact, I'd say this. If there's one verse that sums up your entire life today. It's here. The governor Festus is perplexed. And in 25:18, he says, when Paul's accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with them about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. This entire book, this entire Bible, our entire life will come to one verse, one question. What do you do with a dead man named Jesus? Paul speaks to the king and says, King Agrippa, I'm telling you about things you know. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in a secret. These aren't some scrolls that a bunch of monks in a cave wrote about. These miracles were done in front of hundreds, if not thousands. Your own party, the Roman rule, had him killed on a cross and guarded the tomb. You know what happened. I'm just telling you what it was that happened. These things aren't done in secret. These things are the frontline headline of every newspaper, every news station, every radio broadcast. I mean, it was only AM back then, but everything is about what's happening here. He says, that's why I'm on trial. What are you going to do with them? What do you do with a dead guy named Jesus? Our calendar is still based on his life. Our holidays, no matter how you want to celebrate Christmas, was still based on this idea of a manger and God's gift. And a spirit of generosity. As much as we want to take it out of our culture today, that's still the beginnings. You have to pull Jesus out of the boxes once again at Easter and now put him in with the colored eggs. Because another holiday yet has to do with Jesus. You have to go throughout our calendar and holidays and look at people that discovered a new land simply for religious freedom. Of great men that signed their paper on a declaration of independence. Simply trying to follow what God wanted to do. What do you do with a dead man named Jesus? What do you do with 2,000 years in that city, that dot on the map, that even this week has headlines on CNN because of the war and the dispute about this little marble piece of ground? What do you do with a dead man named Jesus? People, that's the question of life. I believe the answers that we found in this book are the same answers we get today. Rome gives two of them. Number one, resentment or hate. You can write it down there. Resentment or hate. These men down here take an oath. We won't stop until we kill this guy. I absolutely hate the fact of what Christians are doing and what they're claiming. There's an incredible amount of resentment in our society today about a dead man named Jesus and his followers. I'm sure some of you have experienced it. Now, we have nowhere near the persecution in our country today like a lot of Christians face in the world. But why is there so much hatred and resentment about this guy and about what happened 2,000 years ago? Why is it his name that's always being used? Why wouldn't he stub our toe in the dark or hit our thumb with a hammer? Unfortunately, a lot of times it's Jesus Christ or it's God that damns things. Have you ever thought about that? I've never Buddha damned anything in my life. There's never been any other God, any other religion, any other philosophy that we use today that comes out of our mouths or out of our speaking. Why? Because there's one that's risen. And his name today, whether you praise it, whether you use it to curse, whether you use it in a fit of anger or rage, man, it's still that name. And the greatest empire in the known world at this time is perplexed. 2 years, probably more like 2.5. I don't get it. This all has to do with a dead guy named Jesus. There's resentment and hate. Secondly, insanity or craziness. I love Festus' reply. Paul, your great learning has driven you insane. It's crazy talk. You really think I'm supposed to follow God? You really think it's all about that? You're an idiot. Are you that shallow? Are you that gullible to believe that God sent his only son and he died on the cross? That's just foolishness. I mean, believe it if you want. Stay in jail if you want. It's foolishness. King Agrippa, I love his line. Do you really think I'm going to become a Christian today? Is that what this entire speech is about, Paul? And Paul says, whether it's today, whether it's in the future, I hope all of you can get what I've become. I mean, besides being in handcuffs right now. I hope you all know God like I know God. That's why I've done every dot on the map. He says, yeah, King, that's what I want. And King Agrippa is left thinking this is very narrow-minded. It's one of the things that I just so frustrates me about Christianity. That if I read this book over and over and over, Jesus claimed to be the only way, the only judge, by whom all men will be saved. Isn't that incredibly narrow-minded? That there is one God and you have to have Jesus and no one else gets to heaven unless by that. Think of the world and all the beliefs and all the people groups. Isn't that incredibly narrow-minded? I would really love to believe, be a good person, follow whatever God or religion you want, just do your best at it, and at the end, we'll all be there. We'll all be there. Man, that warms my heart. And yet to do that, I have to rip up almost every page in this book. And I'm frustrated with that. A Jesus who the very last night of his life went to the garden with his disciples and said, pray with me. And 3 times said, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. And yet, God, if that's your plan, I'll die. And a God that said, son, that is the plan to redeem the world. And he went and died on the cross. And if there's any other religion, any other belief that can still get you to heaven, then man, this is a foolish, stupid book. I don't want to follow a God that tortures a son just for one of the many ways. That's ridiculous. That's just ridiculous. That's a child abusing God. No thanks. And I'm left with what do I do with a dead man named Jesus that 2,000 years later, our calendar, our holidays, our thoughts, our swearing, our culture still revolves around resentment or hate or incredibly narrow-mindedness. People, it was there at the very beginning, 2 years of Paul's trial. He said, there's the answers. There's the answers. But let me give you a third. It's Paul's answer. Paul's answer is in 26:19. And in 26:19, after Paul is in front of this royal court, the king and the governor and all the pomp and circumstance, everything of the Roman government, and Paul gives his entire story from birth on, he comes to 26:19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the visions from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and then in all of Judea, and then also to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. I preach that we've all sinned. There's now payment for sin. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. And I'll show that with a lifestyle. He goes, that's what I've done. And every dot on the map for the last 25 years. King Agrippa, that's what I've done. Verse 21. And that is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and they tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and I testify to small and to great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. It's just a fulfillment of the Old Testament that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul said, here's my answer. Number one, it shaped his character. It shaped his character. He goes, let me tell you, it's not a dead man named Jesus. It's a risen Christ. It's a risen Lord. It's a risen King named Jesus. And because of that, look what I've done. Look who I've been. This book is 30 years. 30 years road trip with Paul, someone writing it. You understand how scary that is? You put me on a road trip with a bunch of guys and someone writing down the details of what I do? No thanks, okay? I'm a boneheaded guy. And given 30 years, I guarantee you I'm going to screw up somewhere along the way with something. Given 30 days, I'm out, all right? I got to watch this when I go golf, what I say when my balls always get lost on the freeway some way. And I'm like, okay, stay on the course. For 30 years. We have guys riding. Look at his character. For 30 years, Paul says to great and small alike, whether I've been standing in the temple in front of thousands, we've watched him go to small churches on these dots on the map and the way he loved and cared for others. Whether it was in Philippi where there was no synagogue and he went out to the river and he just met several women, one named Lydia, and the way he loved people and taught people. Whether it was one night in prison, arrested unjustly, and the way he treated a Roman jailer. Paul said, it's my character that hasn't changed. Character is what you do when no one is looking. And he says, you know the first thing that happens with understanding this dead man named Jesus? He's alive. And he's shaped my character. He's changed who I am. Secondly, it's changed his compass. It's changed his compass. He says, it's not just my character that changed, it's changed my compass. Paul will say in Philippians, I know what it's like to be hungry and well fed. I know what it's like to have a lot and to have nothing. I know what it's like to be healthy and I know what it's like to be stoned and left for dead. I know what it's like to be treated fairly and unfairly. And I can do everything because it's now Christ in me. My compass is changed. The things of this world no longer have its hold on me. Paul over and over and over and over again will talk about citizenship. Not Roman citizenship. The highest value of citizenship in the known world. He will compare that with an eternal citizenship, being a citizen of heaven, a child of God. And he will say there's no comparison. In fact, I count everything else as rubbish. It's a dunghill in light of who I am in Christ. It has changed this world and the hold it has on me. As much as I love the things in the world, the people of the world, the success of the world, the finances of the world, my toys, my hobbies of the world, Paul says I've been able to shed it all. It's no wrong enjoying those things, but that's no longer my compass. I understand what my business is about. I understand now I have the character in my business dealings and how I treat the coworkers and how I treat the supervisor and how I treat those I supervise. It's changed the way I treat my spouse and the way I treat my kids. It's changed the way I treat my neighbors. It's changed the way I have character and a compass about life now. I understand there are two things that are eternal. And Paul will say it over and over again. There's God's word and there are people. Nothing else in life lasts. It's God's word and people. And he will constantly go, that's my compass. That's why I've done the dots on the map. King Agrippa, you've seen this. You know this. I'm just telling you what it's about. And lastly, it gave him a new cause. From a guy that used to kill Christians to a guy now that goes around and makes Christians. Pretty amazing on changing his cause. People, this is key. Before you put up your note sheet, listen to me. If you have just the first two without the third, you have no impact. Let me say it again. If you have God that's saying, hey, shape my character, and he's changing my value system, my compass, but he hasn't changed your cause, you're not going to have impact. For Paul, his testimony, his life, was always aimed at someone. King Agrippa, Governor Festus, and to all of you in the court today, I hope you come to know God like I have, either today or somewhere down the road. It's been 2.5 years. I haven't made a dent in any of you yet. But it's aimed at someone. I'm not going to ask you how many people did you lead to the Lord this week. I think we all have different with our gifts, with our strengths, with our introvertness and extrovertness. But we're all called to be a light. Who is your Christianity aimed at? Do you realize our purpose here is simply to rub off on others? Who is it aimed at? Maybe it's that coworker for 6 years knows you go to church and chained and there's not a dent yet. But are you still aimed at that individual? A family member? Maybe for some of you it is a spouse. Who is it aimed at? The Christian life is strategic. It's strategic. God changed me from the inside out. change my values in life. But then, God, let it be aimed. Let me strategically be aimed at someone, at something, at some group, so that others may know, either today or in the future, who you are like I know you. But it starts with a character that doesn't change. From who you are in the weekend services, to who you are in the workplace, to how you treat your spouse, to how you treat your kids, your neighbors, your coworkers. And Paul says, King Agrippa, look at every dot on the map. Look at what I'm called to do. Look at how I've done it. That's what I've done with a dead man named Jesus. Because he's the only God, the only religious figure that ever rose again. I met him. He's working through me from the inside out. God told me I'm supposed to go to Rome. I follow God's word. I keep the same message no matter what the situation is. And it's aimed at someone. For 2.5 years, people still hate him. For 2.5 years, Rome is still confused. And for 2.5 years, he's still in prison. And we will look at this story and go, what a dead-end waste. And God says, write it. 4 chapters, 121 verses. That is obedience. May your story stay the same, regardless of your relationship, your finances, your health. May your character and your message stay the same. May it still be aimed at someone. May we realize in the midst of it, this was never my home. Heaven was never promised here. This is a short little blip on my lifespan compared to eternity. And with some help from flannel graphs and 121 verses, I think that's the best we can do with a lousy court system. And hopefully an inspiration for you. Congratulations, you're in church today. Big deal. The next 6 days, the time in between the services and the venues, that's what counts. That's where we're called to be alike. So, Father, thanks for this story. God, thanks that some of your greatest leaders and heroes had times and periods where nothing happened, where there had to be incredible frustration, were still in prison and resentment and hopelessness, and yet in the midst of it, giving us a story that shows, still keep our message, still be our light, and in the midst of it, that you still have a plan and purpose. Because God, that is so easy to lose sight of today. May we continue to be a church, but more importantly, individuals, where you are not part of our weekend, but you are our life. And we may walk out of here knowing, so what do we do with a dead man named Jesus? We can sing to, we can pray to, we can worship. Or we can allow a risen Jesus to be Lord of our life. Complete control. May you find us obedience to that. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, I think of these 4 chapters, 121 verses. And Paul kind of sums it up in Philippians 1. He writes back in this imprisonment to the church in Philippi. And he goes, I know I'm awaiting trial and it could be a death sentence. And he says, you know what? If I keep living, it's about Christ. And if I die, bonus. Are you kidding me? He says, that's life. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's my compass and that's my cause. And I believe this story is here to give us hope in the midst of finances, relationships, maybe medical frustrations. There are no sidelines in the Christian life. Every story counts. Keep focused on God's word. Keep your character and message the same. And keep it aimed at someone, someplace. And just have faith that God would do what God promises to do. And that's what we hold on to. So on your way out, turn around, greet another message. And we'll see you guys next week. We'll do it again.